Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This morning we are resuming our study, which places us right in the middle of the David, Bathsheba, and Uriah narrative. Now, two weeks ago, I titled the sermon David's Great Sin, and I very creatively titled this one David's Great Sin Continued. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first five verses, and today we'll finish the chapter. In the book of James, we're taught about the beginnings of sin and its insidious progression. James tells us where sin originates and where it ends. In chapter 1, verse 13 and following, James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." See the progression. It is a full life cycle. The life cycle of sin. And it begins inside us with our desires. Things we want. Things we find attractive. Things that we think will satisfy and make us happy. Things that serve self. They're all inside us. And what happens is a situation arises where we are lured and entrapped because of our desires. Like a fish chasing after bait. We then take the bait. Temptation and desire then conceive. There's a spark of evil. And if allowed, sin incubates and is birthed. And after sin is birthed, if it's allowed to fully grow and mature into sinhood, it leads to death. It's a full life cycle. There's attraction, procreation, incubation, birth, growth, death. Think back to the previous sermon. David had desires for beautiful women. By this time, he had at least seven wives living in his palace. And then there was an incident where he spots another beautiful woman bathing on a roof. And that desire and that circumstance led to temptation. He's lured. He's enticed. It's why he kept staring. It's why he couldn't look away and wanted to know, hey, who is this woman? James says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's a short incubation period here. After learning who Bathsheba was, David commanded that she be brought to him. And he laid her on his bed and satiated his lust and then sent her away. He was enticed by his own desire, and his desire gave birth to sin. So here's a question. Saints, do your sinful desires trouble you? They should. You should fear them. You should hate them. You should name them before the Lord and pray against them. And this is very intentional language that comes from James. Pray that they would miscarry. Pray that they would be strangled in their infancy so that they would not mature and entrap you and lead you to do something that is evil in the sight of the Lord. James ends by saying, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Those of you who are familiar with this story know that that's exactly what we're about to read. desire leading to sin, and sin leading to death. So let's pray and then read our text. Our great God and Father, I recall the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the church in Rome, saying, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Father, by the working of the Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would know that stories like this one, involving David and Bathsheba and Uriah, were written for our instruction, written to teach us. Would your people take heed and learn from it? Hold fast your church, O Lord, that she would endure. And in seeing the brazen wickedness of one so great as David, would we as sinners be encouraged that there is hope for us? And would we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, as the eternal, immovable, unbreakable foundation of that hope? This I ask through him. Amen. Let's read our text, beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In that letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The consequences of sin can never be escaped. And for David, one consequence is immediate. In verse 5, we read, "And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" She sends this message to David because he's responsible for this. And the author makes it clear. Why was she up on the roof bathing in the first place? Verse 4 says she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. So her husband was deployed, fighting in a battle some 40 miles away. He's gone. Bathsheba then has her monthly period and purifies herself. David then commands she be brought to him, and now she's pregnant. The author is showing, beyond a shadow of a doubt, David is the father. And this is going to be a problem. So David comes up with a plan. It's very simple. He needs her husband to come home now and sleep with her now, so that once she starts to show, everyone, including Uriah, would think that he is the father. An army wife that gets pregnant while her husband is deployed is going to have a lot of explaining to do. But if the husband could return on short leave, give a report to his commander-in-chief, and then be free to go home and take a shower, have a good meal, and spend the night with his beloved wife that he has dearly missed. If David could orchestrate all that, then his tracks would be covered. Remember, there were no paternity tests in their day. If he could make this happen, everyone would assume the pregnancy was the result of Uriah's short leave back at home, and David would be off the hook. But as we see, that's easier said than done. David sends for Uriah. Once Uriah arrives, he comes before the king, and David asks, "How's Joab doing? How are the men? Tell me about the siege. How long do you think the city will be able to hold out?" And notice that we're not given any answers. Why might that be? Because David doesn't care about the answers. Remember, we're reading this from his perspective. He doesn't care. All he cares about is covering up his sin. He's playing a part. He has to ask these questions. But the lack of the answers shows that he probably wasn't even paying attention. It's a ruse. Then comes what David is really after. He dismisses Uriah in verse 8, saying, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Verse 8 also says that David gave Uriah a present, possibly food, possibly an expensive bottle of wine from his cellar. And he's saying this, "Uriah, I am not sending you back to the front today. So go home, get cleaned up, take this gift, and you and your wife enjoy a good meal on me. You and your wife enjoy this bottle of wine on me. Go home, rest up, relax, and enjoy some well-earned comforts." What does Uriah do? Verse 9 tells us that instead of making that very short walk home, he sleeps in the guards' quarters, right outside David's door. And this gets back to David. The next morning, David probably brings up Uriah's name, like, "Oh, I wonder how Uriah the Hittite enjoyed his night back at home." And then one of his servants speaks up and says, "My lord, Uriah slept in the guardhouse. He lives right there, but for some reason, he slept with the guards." So David calls him in again. He says, "Uriah, you've been fighting hard for a long time. You had a long journey. Why sleep in the guardhouse? Why not go home and see your lovely wife and truly rest?" And he gets his answer in verse 11. Uriah says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" What do we learn from that answer? Well, apparently the Ark of the Covenant had gone to battle with Joab and the army. And the Ark was sitting in a tent. And Joab was in a tent. And all his fellow soldiers were camping in tents. They all had to sleep away from home, so he would too. I've read Stephen Ambrose's book, Band of Brothers. It tells the story of the men of Easy Company of the 101st Airborne during World War II. And one of the things I remember is how strongly these men desired to get back and rejoin their brothers at the front. Maybe they got pulled off to go run an errand for a commander. Maybe they got pulled off because they were injured and had to go to the hospital. But most all of them wanted to get back and join their brothers as quickly as possible. There is an incredible solidarity that war produces between men. And Uriah feels it. And so he says, "If my God is in a tent, and my commander is in a tent, and if my brothers are in tents, sleeping away from their families, then I must do the same. They don't get a good meal. They don't get their bed. They aren't able to snuggle up next to their sweetheart, so neither will I." Uriah feels very strongly about this. And we see this at the end of verse 11. He says, "I will not do this thing." He considers himself still on active duty. So David tries one more time. Verse 13, David invites Uriah to his table for a meal. And when I read this, you know what thought came to my mind? I wonder if Mephibosheth was there. Did Mephibosheth witness this? Because if he did, it would have been very perplexing, because the same king who showed Mephibosheth such kindness is now intentionally getting one of his soldiers drunk, forcing glass after glass down his throat. David was hoping that if he got Uriah wasted, that nobility, that sense of duty would crumble. And he would stumble back to his house and fall into the arms of his beautiful wife. But he doesn't. In a drunken state, Uriah passes out on a couch with David's guards. And David's plans fail once again. This was one of the most memorable things. I was going to say most favorite, but I don't know. It's not good. It's probably one of the more memorable things I read this week. One commentator said that Uriah drunk was better than David sober. How sad is that? How indicting. This drunken soldier is a better man, a more moral man than God's king sober. Now, I want you to remember back to the previous sermon. I made a comment after David learns who Bathsheba is. I asked if you saw the restraining hand of God at work. You remember that? The Lord placed a hurdle in David's way. Hey, this is someone's daughter. Hey, this is Uriah's wife. He was making it more difficult for David to sin. And I told you that when the hand of God makes it more difficult for you to sin, don't begrudge it. Don't double down. Don't get frustrated. Praise him for his restraining hand. Remember that? We see it again. God is foiling David's plan. This stubborn, loyal soldier just won't do what David wants him to do. And first off, David should have been ashamed. Here is true loyalty. Here is virtue and integrity. Here is a man who is committed to do his duty. And it should have destroyed David. It should have broken his heart that this drunken soldier is more virtuous than he. But secondly, David should have seen the hand of God at work. He should have realized, God is not letting me do what I want to do because it's wrong, because it's dishonest. Saints, when providence frustrates your sinful plans, just stop in your tracks and thank the Lord. Thank him for preventing your going down that path. Thank him that he would not allow you to cover up your sin and go on living as if nothing had ever happened. Providence frustrates David's plan. But yet again, he continues. David realizes that he's going to get nowhere with Uriah. So Uriah just has to go. If he's not going to go visit his wife, then he has to die. So David pulls out a piece of paper and he writes a letter to Joab, the general, saying, put Uriah on the front lines. Put him at the fiercest part of the battle and then pull everyone else back. Abandon him so that he'll be killed. David writes that out and folds up the letter and addresses it to Joab and then hands it to Uriah. He says, Uriah, once you're back, deliver this to Joab. He'll know what to do. How wicked is this? Right? Uriah is going to travel 40 miles back to the fighting, all the while carrying a letter that orders his murder. This is a sick thing to do. But apparently David was so confident that Uriah wouldn't read it. You know, if this man is so noble that he'll sleep in a guardhouse instead of his own bed, there's no way he's going to open a letter addressed to a commanding officer. And he doesn't. Off goes Uriah, eager to get back to his men, carrying his death warrant with him. Joab obviously got the letter. Because in verse 16, he assigns Uriah to go and fight against the best men the Ammonites had. And they proved deadly. And Joab received the letter, but he modified the plan. Did you see that? David's original order would have been too obvious. Send men to the front. Once the fighting starts, pull everyone back, but say, no, you're right. You need to stay all by yourself. Really, that'd be a little too obvious. A little too on the nose. What would the other men say? So Joab adds to the casualties. I read that some manuscripts of the Greek Old Testament specify that 18 men died here. And one of them was Uriah the Hittite. This loyal, virtuous warrior was killed by an arrow just under the walls of the enemy capital. But the deed is done. Uriah is dead. And Joab sends word back to David. He tells the messenger, bring news to the king about the fighting. Tell him about the 18 or so men that fell below the city wall. And if David gets angry, add that, oh, by the way, Uriah is dead as well. Why was Joab worried that David might be angry? Because needless casualties were sustained. Historically, David had not been the type of commander to spend the lives of his men needlessly. But this was needless. It was a siege. No one was driving around in chariots. There were no swords and spears clashing. The Ammonites were locked tight inside their city, and Joab had it surrounded. All Joab had to do was stay out of bowshot and wait. All he had to do was build fortifications and wait for those valiant defenders to grow weak and tired from starvation. Who knows? Maybe they would even fly the flag and hand the city over. In a siege, it is stupid for soldiers, especially officers, to go close enough where you enter the range of the archers. And Joab makes a reference to this. It's something that happens in Judges chapter 9. Maybe you saw that in his response. Maybe he thought David would go there. Hey, didn't you remember Abimelech and how he got so close to a city wall that a woman was able to just drop a millstone and crush his head? And Joab says, if he's angry we got so close, tell him that Uriah is dead as well. That'll shut him up. And hearing that last piece of news, David would know that Joab successfully covered up a blatant murder as a tactical mistake. Now, why would Joab go along with this? Why risk his reputation and credibility in the eyes of his men? Maybe he'd hold on to that letter as blackmail. Use it to his advantage in the future, you know, whenever he needed to cash it in and get a favor. Or maybe, and remember, this is the man who in cold blood murdered Abner, Saul's general, because he saw him as a threat. And he'd been publicly rebuked and humiliated by David, made to stand there at Abner's funeral and mourn publicly. He'd been humiliated. But now, he's discovering that the high and holy king, the one who danced in the streets before the ark, he has some skeletons in his closet as well. It's safe to say that David's piety was shot. His moral high ground lost in the eyes of his top commander. Never again would Joab be made to feel morally inferior in the presence of King David, because he knew the king was corrupt. So the messenger comes to David, tells all that Joab told him to say. We drove the valiant men of the Ammonites back to the gate. The archers shot at your servants. Some of them are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. What's David's response? It's pretty callous. Tell Joab, don't let this displease you. Right? Don't let this matter be evil in your eyes. That's the literal translation. Then he plays philosopher. You know, the sword devours now one and now another. It's the natural course of war. Stuff happens. Lives are lost. But you strengthen your attack. Overthrow the city. Be encouraged. He was so glad to hear that his plan had succeeded that he feels nothing about the other men who'd been sent to the slaughter. How's Bathsheba feel? Verse 26 tells us that when the wife of Uriah, that is very intentional language. The author is doing something. He is highlighting something for us. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. You know, I just wanted to get a little more information on that word lamented. I looked it up in a concordance. What did Bathsheba do? Here's what I found. To mourn, to tear the hair and beat the breasts, to wail. That's what this now war widow does once she gets the news. What does David do? He waits for the customary public period of mourning to come to an end. And then he sends for her again. And he brings her into his house. And she became another of his many wives and bore him a son. Let's talk about perspectives on this. We don't really know Bathsheba's perspective. We aren't told other than she lamented over the death of her husband. But what does she think after David sends for her again? Right? I would imagine she was heartbroken. Maybe felt trapped. I don't know. What was the perspective of the community? You know, maybe some were suspicious. Maybe the rumor had gotten out. Or maybe the vast number of the residents of Jerusalem saw this as a very generous thing. Look at our king, taking care of this war widow, bringing her into his family, making sure she's provided for. What a good king. Very generous indeed. What about the perspective of David? He must have thought that all his scheming worked out. His problem was over. He could bring her into his house. She could have the baby. No uncomfortable questions need be asked. Issue solved, crisis over. But there is one more perspective we need to talk about, and it's the most important. What was God's perspective on this? What did he think about it all? We don't have to wonder. The author tells us at the very end of this chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally translated, the thing David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it is interesting. Like I pointed out that David, when he sends the message back to Joab, says, hey, messenger, tell Joab, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. Soldiers die. Comes with the territory. Brush it off. We see the same language here. And as Dr. Davis wrote, quote, the Lord will not brush it off. What David did was known to God and was evil in his eyes. Joab may have gone along with the cover-up, but God would not. And we'll see this next week as we move into chapter 12. David's problems are not over. In fact, his problems haven't even begun yet. Because God knows. The omniscient, all-knowing Creator knows. God Almighty, to whom all hearts are open, knows what is in the heart of David, and he judges it as evil. And the Lord will deal with David in chapter 12. But let's end with three brief points of application. First, do not think that because God has been silent in this chapter that he has been absent. I've mentioned a couple times already providence. Providence working, placing hurdles in David's way. But we have not heard God mentioned and we have not heard God speak in this entire chapter until the very end. Verse 27 makes it clear that he was there. God saw what David had done, and it was evil in his eyes. And I'm sure that over the centuries, this chapter has been read by troubled souls who have asked, why didn't he do anything? Why didn't he stop this? Why did he allow Bathsheba to be taken by the king? Why did he allow Uriah to be sent to his death? Does he even care? Or is he just not there? Some of you might ask familiar questions, not about the text, but maybe about the circumstances of your life. You look around and it looks as though the wicked are prospering. And you ask the questions, why is that person living it up? Why is their plan all working out? Why are they able to have a good time and enjoy themselves when they've hurt others and broken families and abandoned children and left pain and loss in their wake? Why would God let this happen? Does he not care? Is he absent? I can't answer all those questions. Our God moves in mysterious ways, but what I can say is that even in his silence, our God is never absent. And the very last sentence of this chapter proves it. He sees, and his judgment will come in his time. God's silence does not prove his absence. One day, the schemer who has seemingly gotten away with murder will have to face the holy God. We rest in the justice of God, saints. Second application. God's eternal covenant still stands. David's great sin is not greater than God's covenant. Back in January, we looked in detail at the Davidic covenant found in chapter 7. We saw promises of an everlasting dynasty. And after reading chapter 11, we'd be tempted to think, will it all come to an end? Will the promises of God fail because David failed? And the answer is no. Back in chapter 7, God spoke saying, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Those words are not canceled out because of David's sin. David will be disciplined, but the covenant still stands. And what a comfort to us who commit iniquity ourselves, that our sin doesn't cancel out God's covenant. Just like his word, it will stand forever. The hope of the world does not rest upon our faithfulness, but on the promise of God. Third and final application. You can never sin your way out of a problem. You can never sin your way out of a problem. That's what David tried to do. He sins in the first five verses, and he's worried about getting caught, so he commits more sin in order to make it go away. He thought that he could sin his way out of this embarrassing, shameful situation that he created. But it's impossible. What should David have done after the first five verses? Humbled himself, named his sin, thrown himself before the mercy of God, taken responsibility for his actions, and owned whatever consequences followed, no matter how severe. It's what he should have done. And that's what we are to learn. The way out of sin is never more sin. You cannot sin your way out of your problems. It will only throw gas on the fire. Rather, humility, repentance, accepting the consequences is the only way out. In his commentary, Rick Phillips provides us some very godly wisdom. He says, quote, "The great moral of David's fall is that ultimately the consequences can never be escaped, so that repentance, appeal to God's mercy in Christ, and practical restoration mark out the only true path of recovery," end quote. The consequences of sin can never be escaped. Never. And there is only one path to recovery. The road of repentance, appealing to God's mercy in Christ, and seeking restoration. Almost done, y'all, but listen. You might not find yourself this morning in the exact same trouble as David, but we are in trouble. We have a sin problem that we are completely helpless to extricate ourselves from. But listen to this good news. Your God has made a way out for you by sending his Son to bear the penalty for your sin as your substitute. And he is your only lifeline. He is the only way out. The way out of sin is never more sin. It is through Christ. So humble yourself and repent. Appeal to the free mercy of God that is offered in Christ. And finding yourself reconciled to God, seek reconciliation among the family, friends, neighbors, those with whom you've just made a big mess with. It's the only way out. God help us. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I do thank you for the scriptures. And I pray that through them, your people would be drawn into deeper fellowship with you, that they would abide with you, and that you would abide with them. For apart from you, we can do nothing. Make us humble. Make us teachable. Make us to rely upon you and see in Jesus Christ the only way out of our sinful mess. May we see him and believe on him. I ask this in his name. Amen.